When's the last time you had a conversation with someone about death and heaven? When's the last time you sat across a dinner table or a breakfast nook, you met someone for lunch, or just sitting in your living room with a visitor or a family, and you've given any thought to death, to yours, to theirs, and allowed your thoughts to pass the threshold of death and allow your mind to visit heaven for a moment, to contemplate eternity? When's the last time you've been caught up, almost raptured in your thoughts of seeing God and being with Him and knowing Him? Loving Him and being known by Him and loved by Him. The saints of old used to think about death a lot. Go back a couple hundred years and read some of their writings and you see great meditations on death. In 1616, William Perkins wrote a treatise called The Right Manner of Dying Well. Sometimes they went overboard, so sometimes they would see even like children who die as children, they would sort of glamorize them, and every child who died had some profound, wonderful statement on their deathbed. But they often thought a great deal about death. They thought a great deal about dying well, and about passing from this life to the next. And one could say with some of these writers, that they were absorbed with eternity. That they seemed to have smelled heaven long before they entered into it. The Victorian age was like that. It was one period. The Victorians are funny when we compare them to ourselves. They would never say a word about sex, but they talk at great lengths about death. We're just the opposite. We don't talk about death at all, but we just can't stop talking about sex, for example. But I wonder if something is lost in our living of an experience of the Christian life with this losing of thinking about death. And thinking about it, particularly for the Christian, as the portal to eternity, as the doorway to eternity, to heaven, to God. I wonder if we haven't lost something of the spiritual direction and the spiritual hunger and the perseverance that we need to live this life standing in the gap between the cross and the return of Christ. When was the last time you talked with someone about death and about heaven? Well, this morning we come to Genesis chapter 23, continuing our study of Abraham's life. And Abraham is an old man. And Abraham, like us, if we live long enough, has reached a point in his life where those closest to him are dying. Genesis chapter 21 sort of begins almost a Job-like pattern of events in Abraham's life. Remember in Genesis 21, there's the joy of Isaac's birth, but there is the death, so to speak, of his son Ishmael to Hagar as he has to put him away from the family. And in Genesis chapter 22, which we considered last week, you know, there is that figurative death of Isaac. Where Abraham is brought to the point in his obedience to God where he's standing over his son with an upraised hatchet. When we come to Genesis chapter 23, the death is figurative no longer. Sarah, his wife of over 60 years, has died. So as we come to our text for this morning, I wish, if it is the Spirit's pleasure, that we would see two things. How to think about and even to mourn the losing of loved ones. How people of faith should do that. And then secondly, how to, in the midst of such loss, see and trust the promises of God. These are two things we want to meditate on this morning. Genesis chapter 23, if you have your Bibles, start reading at verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites and said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. As I said before, this is a chapter near the end of Abraham's life. It's a chapter that is taken up with the events around Sarah's death. We see there in 23, verse 1, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Sarah's the only woman in the Bible for whom we know her lifespan, her age. She's the only one whom we're given her age. And Sarah, after Eve, is perhaps the most certainly the first woman of significance to tread the pages of Scripture, perhaps the most important woman of Scripture in the Old Testament. We know that she was supernaturally kept to this right old age, beautiful, well into her 90s, able to have this child at age 90, all because God wanted to demonstrate that his promise was by his power and not by the strength of man. And Sarah here has gone on from this life to the next, and her son Isaac is 37 when she dies. So she lives to see him be marrying age, but she doesn't live to see him marry and have children and a family of his own. And Abraham, her husband, would live some 38 more years. He's 137 at this time when Sarah dies. So what we're told of Abraham late in his life reminds us again of the nature of life. All of us, if we will live long enough, will experience losing a loved one. All of us will know loss. All of us will know that pain. It's interesting as we look at Genesis chapter 23, how sparse, how few are the details of Sarah's death and life. There's no eulogy here to speak of. I mean, the things that are said of Sarah are said literally in three verses. Verses 1 and 2, that she died at age 27, that she's in Kiriath Arba, which is in Hebron, the land of Canaan, that Abraham went to mourn for her and to weep over her. And then down in verse 19, we're just told after the land is purchased, afterward, Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, in a cave in the field of Machpelah. But Sarah has been with Abraham from the beginning. Ever since he received the call to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to go to a land that they had not known, Sarah was right there with him, through thick and thin. One scholar, just commenting on her life at this point, says, her life was far from easy. She suffered the shame of childlessness till she was 90. Twice, she was trapped in a foreign king's harem by her husband's unbelieving folly. Twice, she was provoked beyond the breaking point by her slave girl, Hagar, or Hagar's son, Ishmael. Once, she had seen her own son leave to be sacrificed by his father. From the way her husband treated her sometimes, one might wonder whether he really cared about his wife at all. Was he not most interested in preserving his own skin and sometimes in serving God? But though her life was not easy, as I said, Sarah's life is significant. She was with Abraham as a partner of the promises of God. And she's remembered in Isaiah as the mother of nations. James Boyce, one of the great preachers of the past generation, summed up Sarah's importance this way. He said, Sarah was a great woman. There's no place in all the Bible where we are told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of what a godly woman should be. But in two different passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, we're told to look to Sarah. So if we want to hear something of a eulogy for Sarah, we have to look to those passages. We have to look to other places where she is discussed. So we consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, verses 1 to 6. It's here that we learn how remarkable Sarah's life really was. Peter can use her as an illustration of Jesus' own humility, and as a model then for wives in particular to follow as they labor together and submit to their husbands. Sarah was a woman of remarkable beauty, yes. But what Peter tells us is that more remarkable than that was the unfading beauty of her spirit. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 6, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. See there what kind of woman Sarah was. Sarah was the kind of woman who made herself beautiful by cultivating a quiet and gentle spirit. She was the kind of woman that put her hope in God. As we think back on the details of her life, that was certainly necessary, wasn't it? She was the kind of woman that submitted to her husband, that honored his headship and leadership. She did what was right, we're told. She did not give way to fear. So Sarah then becomes sort of the model for Christian womanhood, for virtue in women. So we can see why Abraham in verse 2 comes to mourn and to weep over his wife. Kneeling beside her deathbed, I'm sure the scenes were flashing back through his mind. This aged patriarch weeping and mourning over the loss of his wife. He could remember those beautiful qualities. He could remember those qualities when she left home and all that she knew to trust him and to follow him to some distant land. I'm sure he could remember those qualities of Sarah when she accepted his God and trusted that he really was hearing from God, that he really was a prophet, a God that she had not known in the pagan land of Ur. Sure, he could remember those qualities when he remembered how she risked her life for him, traveling in strange and hostile lands and sometimes being taken into the harems of foreign kings. I'm sure as he knelt there beside her bed weeping, he remembered how graciously, how tenderly, how sweetly she came alongside him, partnered with him in the promises of God, and honored him and submitted to him. There's no doubt that these things are flooding into Abraham's mind in these first couple of verses. And this reference to he mourned and he wept, it's probably a reference to the fact that he went through all of the rituals of grieving at that time. And notice that Abraham does, in fact, grieve. know, sometimes Christians are, they sometimes have the view, or other people looking at Christians sometimes have the view that Christians shouldn't grieve, that Christians shouldn't mourn, that we're somehow super spiritual if in the face of real loss, we just sort of buck up and pass through it. What is Abraham, the man of faith? Probably has rended his clothes, has pulled his hair and trimmed his beard and heaped dust on his head, which was the custom of the day, is mourning in public. He's grieving. Christians are not stoics. People of faith are not machines. We do grieve, and grieving is and can be right. And so we see Abraham here, this man of faith, on his knees. And if we live long enough, there is an inescapable fact that people around us will die, that we too will die, and that we will mourn, and there will be others left to mourn us. So the question for us this morning is, how are we then to mourn as people of faith? How are we to grieve? How are we to experience loss? And how do we do that in a way that's healthy, that's biblical, that yes, honors the one who's gone, but doesn't lose sight of the promises of God? Abraham gives us a clue to that. Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. He rose in verse 3 from the bedside of his dead wife, and he spoke to the Hittites. And the clue that we get is in how he describes himself. He said, "I am alien and a stranger among you." The emphasis in the original is on alien and stranger. Alien and stranger, I am among you. That's how Abraham viewed himself in this world. He viewed himself as one who was passing through, sort of a resident alien. He didn't plant roots so deeply that when it came to mourning or thinking about his own life, he could describe himself as, "I am a man of the earth." Or "I am a man of the world," or I'm sort of a man gripped with this life. He says, "No, I'm an alien and a stranger in this world." Now, this is what the writer in the New Testament in Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me there, we'll spend just a minute there, because this is how we see people of faith understand themselves in the world and how it is they handle grieving. It says aliens and strangers. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13, referring to Abraham in this period of life and the other patriarchs, the writer there says this: "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is how Abraham handled his grief and how Christians are to handle their grief. There are five ways in which Abraham did not grieve, and five ways in which we should think about this in our life in this world. Abraham did not grieve. I'm adding one to your outline here. Did not grieve as though grieving was inappropriate, or that grieving was all there was left. See his balance there. He does weep, yes. He does grieve, yes. He does mourn for his wife. And that's appropriate. Jesus wept at the passing of Lazarus. Christians weep at the loss of their loved ones. But we don't grieve and weep as those who have no hope. We don't grieve and weep as though this life is all there was, or that this life is really permanent. Abraham is an alien and a stranger. He mourns knowing that this life is temporary. And as Christians, we mourn in community, together, as a family. It's part of what it means to be the local church, to be the body. Romans says we are to mourn with those who mourn. So far from being a private experience, far from being something that we leave others to, it's something we share in. It's something we go through together. Not as though it's all that there is, but knowing the hope on the other side. Secondly, Abraham did not grieve as though this world was his home. Look what the writer in Hebrews says. He says, people who say such things, that they are aliens and strangers, show that they are looking for a country of their own. He's passing through. He's looking for another country. And then he's showing that he didn't live only for this life. That this life isn't the end. This life is merely the beginning. There is eternal life. There is an unending life. There is a life beyond the grave. And Abraham is mourning as one who understands that and is looking for that life to come. And he doesn't mourn as though everything he had hoped for was the measure of his life. He doesn't grieve here and say, I haven't received the land. I haven't received all that you've promised, God. And so therefore my life is a failure. It's undone. It's incomplete. You know, that's one of the benefits of recognizing life beyond this one. You don't have to reach the end of your life and say, I'm not done. I'm incomplete. I haven't finished. If we're Christians and we know we're going to live on with God, We reach the end of this life and we die well by recognizing that we're going to continue living. We go from life to life. We go from this side of the curtain to the other side of the curtain, from glory to glory. And Abraham lives is recognizing that, you know what? What happens in this life isn't finally the measure of my life. There's more to it. There's more to the story. Jesus says in Luke 12:15 that life does not consist, it's not made up of the abundance of possessions. I think Abraham, as a man of faith, knows that. He hasn't received all the possessions that God has promised. And yet he's not on his deathbed or his wife's deathbed blaming God, saying, Lord, you haven't given. Because he knows there's a greater reward to come. And fifthly, he doesn't mourn as though there is no pleasure superior to the pleasures of earth. Hebrews says he was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. As Christians, we're given a greater inheritance than anything in this life. We're given a heavenly inheritance. We're going to a heavenly country. We're going to a place where there is superior pleasure, superior joys, superior delights. We're going to be with God, who himself is our treasure, is our inheritance, is our possession. So Abraham looks at this situation with Sarah, I think, and says, this is loss, but God is gain. There is a world to come. And it's there that I place my focus. It's there that I anchor my heart. It's there that I root my affections. This world to come with God, this better country, this heavenly one. Abraham was looking to gain eternal life. He's looking to be with God. And you see how practical the doctrine of heaven is. You see how applicable is the teaching of the Bible about heaven and the life to come. Far from being pie in the sky, by and by, an illusion that people give themselves over to, it is the promise of inheriting God, of being with him in his country, of being with him in his heaven, that sustains us, that pulls us through this life, that helps us to focus as we're running this race. Because we know, finally, we're not running for anything in this world. We're running for something greater. We're pressing towards something greater. We're latching on to a superior hope. Heaven, and thinking about heaven, becomes tremendously practical. We suffer in this life. We know loss. We know grief. I think on some level, our ability to know and handle loss and to grieve, and the extent to which we struggle with it is related to how much of our heart and our mind is set on heaven and the life to come. Abraham is a model of this for us. And he's a model here for those who are not Christians. Those who've come and you've never placed your faith in Christ. I mean, you maybe heard a little bit about Jesus, or you know that Christians believe in Jesus, or you know some facts about his life. But you've never turned to Christ. You've never recognized your need to turn to Christ. That is to say, you've never seen that you're a sinner. If you've seen it, you haven't acknowledged it. You haven't turned from it. Now, beloved, there are two things, two possibilities, two places on the other side of death and the grave. There is heaven, and there is also hell. If heaven is a practical doctrine for the Christian to encourage them, I want you to consider this morning how practical is the Bible's teaching on hell, on a place of agonizing, unending torment. A place where God's judgment is poured out against sin and sinners without end. For the Bible teaches us that all those who perish in their sin will meet God on the other side of the grave, but will meet him as judge and will eternally be consigned to judgment. That's not anything any of us want to experience. There is a better life on the other side of the grave. It is a life with God. There is great reward on the other side of this life. This life is not all. My non-Christian friend, let me implore you. Let me beg of you to consider those alternatives. Today, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, has brought you here. It's no accident. And he's brought you here to hear precisely what we are thinking about right now. Eternal consequences for choices made in this life. And he's brought you here, I trust, so that you might see that he's sitting before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose blessing. The maker of heaven and earth has sent his one and only Son, Christ Jesus, to live the life that we couldn't live. To reverse this curse, you realize that death, people die only because there's sin in the world. Genesis 3 teaches us that Adam and Eve sin, and the judgment against sin is death. And so now all of us who participate in Adam and Eve's sin and who sin ourselves die. But you realize there's a reversal to that curse? Christ Jesus is the one who reverses that, who has given his life as a ransom for us, for those who believe on him, for those who will turn to him. You don't have to perish in your sins. You may have your sins removed far, far from you, as far as the east is from the west. You may have them nailed to the cross so that you don't bear them anymore. You don't carry them anymore. The guilt of them doesn't attach to you anymore. The shame of sin doesn't attach itself to you anymore. And you may know liberty and freedom and blessing and joy and love with God if you turn from your sins and turn to Christ and enter into life with him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's why Christians exist. They've been those people who have been changed by that news. That's why churches exist, to proclaim that news. That's why we're glad you're here today if you're not a Christian, so that you might hear that news and believe. And you might come to Christ, come to the Savior, the one who lays down his life in love, that you might be forgiven and you might know the love of God without end. This is what Abraham was looking to. This is what Christians look to. It's how we move through this life. We invite you to have an outlook longer than this life. To look to heaven and long for Christ, for God. We should come to our second point. One of the things that we'll see in this passage is that part of what motivates Abraham is his promise, or his faith in the promises of God, despite the challenges of this passage. We see this in a couple of ways. First of all, we see this in the attention given to the bargaining for the burial plot. sort of strange. In a chapter of 20 verses, about 17 or 18 are given over to bartering for a burial plot. And only 3 verses are given over to Sarah's life. There's something at play there. There's something God wants us to see in that disproportion. But secondly, this is an interesting passage because remember who Abraham is. Abraham is a pilgrim. He's a sojourner. He's a nomad. He wanders and dwells in tents. He doesn't settle. But here we see him asking to purchase a plot of land as an eternal possession. What does a nomad need with a plot of land as an eternal possession? That's the question for us. That's what gives us a clue as to what God is hoping to see us in this interaction between Abraham and the Hittites. Abraham, as we said, describes himself as a resident alien, an alien and a sojourner. And in that day, in the laws of day, in that culture, he had no right to own land. He may live there, he may dwell there, but legally he had no right to own land. So he's been a little cheeky in asking for this land. Notice how the Hittites refer to him. This interaction of this humility, sometimes false and sometimes true. Abraham says, I'm an alien and a stranger. They say to him, no, sir, you are a mighty prince among us in verse 6. Literally a prince of God. So they recognize the blessing of God on Abraham's life and they esteem him highly. When we see this bargaining, Abraham says in verse 4, sell me some property for a burial site. They say, no, just bury your dead. Use the land as you will. But Abraham is shrewd. He's not looking to rent. The great irony of this passage is Abraham is standing in this city, Kiriath Arba, which we're told is Hebron, which we're told is Canaan, which we understand to be the promised land. It's the irony. Abraham, a nomad, is standing in land that God has promised him, looking to purchase it. What we're beginning to see in Genesis chapter 23 is the shift in theme. Up to this point, it's been looking at the promise of the seed, the child that God had promised Abraham. Now we're beginning to see the fulfillment of the promise of the land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. In chapter 17 and chapter 15, he affirms that promise and assures him that that land will belong to his descendants as well. Well, ever since Abraham came to the land, there have been other people there, the Hittites and the Canaanites and others. And now, on the occasion of Sarah's death, he begins to acquire the promise that God had made him in the land. Death is no obstacle to God fulfilling his promises. And so Abraham barters and eventually successfully purchased the land for a huge price. It's 400 shekels of silver. I don't know what that is in today's dollars, but it is an extraordinary price. Abraham doesn't quibble. When he gets Ephron to offer the cave and the land, he buys it. He buys the cave and the field. And that cave, Machpelah, is probably not a proper name. It's probably a name that indicates its size. It literally means sort of a double cave, a cave that would be big enough for burying more than one person. As we read through Genesis, we see that all of the patriarchs are buried in this cave. Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph, his body is later brought there. Abraham and Isaac are brought there. And we discover down in around verse 19 why perhaps this plot of land is so important to Abraham. Not only is it promised to him, but it's the place where he has had the most significant encounters with God. We're told that this is in the area of Mamre, where the covenant is cut with Abraham. This is the place where Abraham has seen God, has spoken with God. This is the epicenter, if you will, of the promised land. And so Abraham purchases the land and the promise is being fulfilled. Now, if we're Israel, we're reading this passage 400 years later. We're probably standing with Joshua about to enter the promised land. Moses has written these books. He's not going into the promised land with us. So the question is, what would Israel be thinking hearing this account? What are they to take away from this? What are they to know? Well, perhaps the story of Abraham's purchase of the land is a model to that generation that going into the land will be costly. That inheriting the land that God has given them will not come easily or automatically. There are Canaanites there. Hittites there. And following the Lord will come at some cost. And the cost they will pay will not be monetary. It will be moral. They must obey God in the land. And it's a lesson for us. We're not looking as Christians to inherit real estate in the Middle East. We're not looking to win Israel or free Israel or any such thing. We're looking to enter into that same better country that Abraham looked to. What does Jesus tell us in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 5, the meek will inherit not Israel, not Mamre, but will inherit the earth. And he's told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go out into all the earth and to make disciples. We're told in the New Testament that the entire earth is his footstool. We serve a Lord who owns it all. And that's not all we're told. We're told that we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, a new city where righteousness dwells. We're looking for the new Jerusalem. We pass our sojourning here looking for that city that will come down out of heaven from God, a place where we shall be with God day to day without end. We shall see him face to face and behold him and love him and worship him. You know, it's interesting. At Machpelah, this place here referred to in Genesis 23, you know what's there now? Built on that site right now is a mosque. Now, some Christians get stirred and say we want to win that land back for the patriarchs or for Christianity or some such thing. I think it's a reminder to us that our hearts aren't to be set on this earth. Our hearts aren't to be set on some cave in a field that we purchase by our own efforts or purchase by silver. It's a reminder to us that there is another cave that was not purchased but borrowed for 3 days. That does not hold the bones of the patriarchs but is now empty. It is the cave that Christ was buried in and rose from. We're reminded that this earth is empty for us. We're reminded that there is a world to come. There's a life to come. And that's what we live for. That's where our affections are. That's where our hopes are. On that city that is to come. This world is fading away. It will melt in the fervent heat of God's judgment. But we are made indeed for another land, greater, that shall not perish. My non-Christian friend, we live in a country where there are a lot of sojourners, a lot of aliens, a lot of residents, people from all over the world. But the great offer to you this morning is not to find citizenship in any country in this world, but to find your citizenship in heaven, to find your citizenship in that kingdom that shall not perish, that shall not fail. To find Christ as your King, to worship Him and Him alone, and enter into a set of rights that entitle you to an imperishable land and entitle you to the unfading love of God. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I pray that you would apply for citizenship in that kingdom, that you would seek that King, that you would turn to Jesus in faith.